Won't you let this be a sacrifice? Let me dedicate my life to worship you. I'm a lover of your presence. I'm a lover of your presence. I'm a lover of your presence.
Bit of a contrast with that song, Love Your Presence, and then the song in Psalm 16. I draw that because sometimes when we read the Psalms as we begin our time of worship, it's maybe helpful to make the connection. And when you think about the Sunday after Easter and the text for today, it is not unlikely that the disciples could have been feeling the very sorts of things that are described in this psalm. So see if you kind of hear that or can sense that. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray together. God, we probably would have difficulty getting our minds around just how the disciples might have felt after the resurrection. We'll look at a couple of stories about that this morning. And certainly the disciples could make a connection with this song, and may we also today. That despite what dreams die, despite what absence we experience, there are those words we hear from Jesus, peace be with you. There is that reality that what we thought was lost has been found. There is an understanding that what was dead is alive, and we gather again today to celebrate that. That in Jesus you make us alive. And so we pray as we continue to sing and share, pray and read scripture and think about what you have for us in Jesus, we pray that we might recognize the ways in which you make us live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Shine.
sing your name, we could change the world. We stand in your love, and we stand in your love, in your power. Are you savior? Jesus, sing your name, we could change the world. Sing that one more time. Jesus, in your name. Jesus, sing your name, we could change the world.
Death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise. As we come to our time of repentance and confession, I just ask you just to close your eyes and let's just think about the idea of that song, Christ Has Risen From the Dead. And so we have kind of just the normalcy of our usual church year is we have the big Sunday and then it's kind of like, okay, Easter's over. But a phrase that we have used for the last few years that, you know, I have to be honest, and I haven't even really thought about it this year until I was heading to Hogan's baseball game yesterday at the Bridge Creek ball fields, and I'm on Highway 4 there, and I see Mr. Jackie Hill's big sign that says, Practice Resurrection. And I think, you know, that's what we get to do. We get to practice the resurrection. We get to show the world every day that we believe that the resurrection really did happen. And so what can we do to practice resurrection? And so all of us, for a moment, maybe we can sit there and think, what can we do this week to practice the resurrection, to show the world, to show your friends, your family, that the resurrection really did happen? Maybe it is forgiving someone that you just have refused to forgive. Maybe that person is yourself. Maybe it is granting someone that really bugs you a little grace this week, showing them a little kindness. Giving to someone maybe that you've just kind of chosen to ignore. We, the church, gets to share with the world that because of the resurrection, there is no more shame. There's no more shame. It is okay to be ordinary. It is okay to be where you're at. Because of the resurrection. And so may we all, as followers of Jesus, find ways to practice the resurrection. Father, we ask this morning that as we sing this next song, that we will, that says we'll follow you. We'll follow you to go wherever we need to, whether that is into an unfamiliar place with a group of people that we might be uncomfortable with, whatever it is. May we follow you so that we can find those who are just bound in sorrow and the weight of feeling guilty and the weight of thinking that they can't match up, that they can't be who they really thought they needed to be, all of these things, and just say, God loves you exactly the way that you are, where you're at right now. It is okay. It is great to be who you are because of the resurrection. Because we are bound no more by the chains that have held us down. by the guilt that has been upon us. May we, Father, follow you and practice the resurrection. In Jesus' name.
You live among the least of these, the weary and the weak. And it would be a tragedy for me to turn away, 'cause all my needs you have supplied. When I was dead, you gave me life. So how could I not give it away so freely? And now follow you into the homes of the broke. Follow you into the world.
Celebrate the cross, the life lived, God, the resurrection. And God, may we be encouraged to go out and practice the resurrection, live a life that glorifies you. May we be reminded of what's important. Taking care of the poor, the needy, God. Sharing your love with those around us. May we be about that. May we be about following you. We ask that you'd hide our brother behind the cross this morning. Give us a message from you. We need to hear from you. And may we be obedient. Say yes and amen to everything that you bring before us, God. We love you and we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know, Easter's not over. Over the next several weeks, we'll make a run to Walmart. Guys will come on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. They'll head on down to Chickasha. And they'll fill up the back of that van. They'll bring it back here. There'll be some folks who are here. And it's something we've done now for a while. But you can be sure that over the next few weeks, there's going to be plenty of chocolate Easter bunnies to pick up. Because if you've been to Walmart in the last few days, and you've walked down any aisle, I can assure you there are cartfuls of Easter items. And they will find their way into boxes, packaged up, and sent to us, along with dozens and dozens of eggs and canned goods and bread. And we'll have to do something with those leftover Easter items. And so, everybody likes a little candy, everybody likes a little something, and so we'll put together a big basket and we'll walk down the hallway here and we'll place those items, those candy, that chocolate in those boxes. And it'll be packaged up in Easter packaging. And so for the next few weeks, as long as we have it until it runs out, every time one of our guys carries a box out to a car and puts it in the trunk or in the back seat, and every time someone takes it home and they begin to go through it, they're going to see something that reminds them of Easter, because Easter's not over. In fact, the very reason why we even take the time and take up the space to provide food boxes is really because we believe the resurrection means something. It sets a different sort of agenda. And if nothing else happens for those 3 days, and then on Wednesday evening, we're reminded in those moments we ought to be doing something for somebody else. There may not be another moment in the entire 7 days of the week where we're reminded that really the world doesn't turn on us, it isn't about us, it isn't for us. Maybe there's one activity that is regularly reminding us that, hey, someone needs something. And in that moment, we are practicing the reality that the resurrection sets a different agenda. It sets a different standard or a different precedent, if you will. It is the place and the location where we meet head to head our own personal tendency and desires to say, you know, my week really is about me figuring how I'm going to get from point A to point B and make sure that everything in between is getting what really I intend done, and all the things I want secured. And yet there's always needs to be a disruption. See, that's why I think the irony is I think Sunday's supposed to be that disruption. I really do. I know that it's always a risk when the preacher mentions Sunday and talks about attendance and whatnot, because it strokes his ego when there's a full house. Hey, I don't mind telling you, I like it when it's full. But I actually like it when you're here, no matter how many are here, because I think what we're saying is we need the disruption. We need the interruption. We need the reminder that there's a story that changes the agenda from our normal course or our normal patterns of life. And sometimes we get that, and we get that without being here on Sundays. I don't want to assume or presume that every person needs Sunday to remind them that somebody else needs something. But I will say that because of the way we keep our schedules, the likelihood that you've wired in something else in your week to remind you is not terribly likely. I just know how my week goes. I assume your week is not much different than that. So when we talk about practicing the resurrection, we point up the very things that interrupt and disrupt our schedules. We just learned this last week that we will be able to schedule another dental clinic. And we were asked, when is that going to happen? We actually thought there was a death of a dream. Bill told us that the foundation that had sponsored the mobile medical unit no longer was going to provide the support for that. It was going to be sold to maybe Georgia or Texas, another entity. And, well, it was good that we got to do it once. We received an email this week and discovered that the Good Shepherd Clinic, which is housed at First Baptist Church, Oklahoma City, actually, I guess someone bought it. Someone's doing something with it, going to fund it. And Fred Loper, who was Mr. Nature Boy at Camp Hudgens when I was in the third grade, who's now a medical doctor, he's the guy who will coordinate through his office, and we'll get to schedule sometime, hopefully, maybe in the fall, another dental clinic. In the reply to that email, I said, hey, Bill, we've been wanting to schedule another eye clinic. You know how many times on Wednesdays someone says, when are you going to do that eye clinic again? And so I replied to him. I said, hey, thanks for this information. We'd love to schedule another eye clinic. He said, what about September, October? We've sent him a note to say October would work best. So we're just waiting on the weekend where we'll set that up. Why would we do those sorts of things? Because it gives us an occasion to put into practice the reality that there's a different agenda for those who understand that Jesus breathes life into death, into the midst of death, into dead people, into dead visions, into dead dreams, into dead realities. And so when we talk about practicing the resurrection, we talk about the things that we do, sometimes we really give in to the idea of all of our critics and saying, well, that church is just trying to create stuff to do. So when we set a work day on May the 17th, which we have, on a Saturday from 9 to noon, there'll be plenty of things to do. You say, well, that's just one more thing that the church is trying to get us to do. And in that moment, I want you to think about the time you say, I don't have time, I don't have the inclination, I don't have the talent, I don't have the skill set. I want you to say, but you know what? This is a disruption. This is an interruption, and it is a moment where I'm reminded that the collective interest of a group of people to have a space and a place that is welcoming and hospitable people sometimes needs a little love. And we'll show up. And we'll show it precisely because it is an interruption, it is a disruption, and it takes our attention off of all the things that we get so caught up in having to achieve and accomplish that we just kind of don't pay attention. That's historical. The children of Israel moved in the land of promise, and they got busy building their houses. It was all about their houses. And one day the prophet said, I don't get it. I don't get it. You got all the greatest places, but all that is where my house was, it's in rubble. In other words, there's no sign symbol of the activity and the presence of God. You've just let it go. Now, by the way, that's not manipulation to say you need to be here for work day, so please don't read into that. I'm saying that sometimes we get so caught up in what we're doing that we need intentional disruptions, intentional interruptions, planned obstacles for us carrying out the things we always do. Otherwise, all we're always ever going to do are the things that we always do. And the resurrection is one of those moments that interrupts, it disrupts, it says, hey, things are different now. Things are supposed to be different. And in fact, the way John actually writes his letter, he's intending this. In fact, read John regularly. I know that people get scared of John. It's supposed to be this really deep, towering gospel. But read it again. And before you do, read over to Genesis 1 and 2. And then read John 1. And then read the gospel. Because here's what John's got going on in the story. He starts in beginning, just the same way Genesis 1 does, in beginning God. And here he starts, in beginning was the Word. He's immediately trying, we mentioned this last week, I believe, he's immediately trying to gain attention, get your attention. And so in short, he's saying this. The world went haywire. What became embedded in the way the world got practiced, that is the way the world's agenda played out was, it resulted in little more than hostilities. I mean, the opening event post-expulsion from the garden is the hostility created between brothers. And from there on, if you read the narrative of Israel and all the people around in that day, it's always about hostilities. This group doesn't like that group. This people doesn't like that people. This group's at war with that people. And Israel gets caught up just in that same story, just in the same way. And you read the account, and they didn't like this people, and they didn't like that people. In fact, sometimes I think they actually attributed their own hostility to the way God wanted them to view other people. Because by the time we get to Jesus, and especially as Paul works out the resurrection, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it seems that all of a sudden God is opposed to those hostilities. Now, how in the world is it that God engendered hostility here, but he overthrows hostility there? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Oh, I know, that's a disruptive, interrupting sort of thought and moment. But how is it that we get it's okay to be hostile here? And in fact, Paul actually uses the word, I believe it's in his letter to the church at Ephesus, that God put to death the hostilities, the dividing wall that separated this group from that group, and he divided up the world between Jew and Gentile, and he said, God broke the dividing wall. He put an end to the hostility to create one new humanity. Now, don't you happen to possibly think that in the beginning God created heaven and the earth with the dream and the vision that hostility wouldn't be a reality? That he really did hope and dream that people would actually love and care for each other, would actually embrace love and being loved in such a way that it would work itself out in how the world went. Instead, we get that first act of hostility between Cain and Abel, and we see it just play over and over and over and over again. And we do the same thing. It's the way we tribalize. And so whether or not you happen to like one team or another, and if you stayed up last night, did you? Yep, I know. 3 overtime games in a row. Thank goodness for Reggie Jackson. I saw someone post out, I don't know if it was on Facebook or wherever, said, thank goodness for Mr. October. And if so, if you baseball fans will know that Mr. October is Reggie Jackson. So now we got another Reggie Jackson here. So thank goodness for Mr. April. How's that? Maybe we'll live to play another day, another game. No matter how you want to make those divisions silly or real, the truth of the matter is we all maintain hostilities. They're rivalries that we create, they're rivalries that we participate in, and we play into them. We play them on worldwide scales. We play into them in local scales, but we play into those hostilities. And what's odd is that those who follow Jesus sometimes actually promote those hostilities because they other others. Which simply means is we take a group of people, one with one distinction or other from us, and we become hostile toward them. We actually re-engender everything the way it was, as if the resurrection never happened, as if the resurrection doesn't mean anything. It's quite the scandal going on. Speaking of basketball, you see what the owner of the Clippers has said, or alleged to have said? Here is a white owner of a NBA franchise where 70% of the players in the league are African American. And he is talking and saying things that you just go, it's 2014. How in the world can someone get away with owning a franchise where the majority of his players are minorities, but he talks about minorities the way he did? How is that possible? Well, it's because, well, before we get too critical of the owner, we probably need to remember we do the same thing. Those hostilities, they kind of hard dying. We hold on to them. And pretty soon, whether you like to admit it or not, you just harbor some of those same racial feelings toward someone or some group, or you harbor some sort of hostility between this group or that group. And you have to understand something, that if Jesus comes along and does anything, he says that's not the way it will be. In fact, Jesus actually sided with all the groups who everyone else had been hostile toward. All of them. Read the Beatitudes over again and see those groups of those designations as classes of people, groups of people. That's probably the better way to read the Beatitudes. All those who were marginalized, kicked to the curb, all those. Think about those he responded to. Women, Samaritans, people not part of his group. And what happened? What did it get him? Well, it got him hostility, didn't it? All the other prominent religious leaders said, hey, we can't be doing this. We like the way the world is divided. We need to play into those hostilities. And I can't believe that you would challenge us. You would challenge our system or our way. And so Jesus in the crucifixion took on all of those hostilities into himself and he put them to death. And that's exactly what Paul does with Jesus' death. He says, in Jesus' death, he put to death those hostilities and created something new. So the resurrection has to mean something. Easter can never be over. And the only time we can say Easter is over is when we go back to doing things the way they were. So Easter's never or should never be over. So on the night of the resurrection, we get these two stories. We'll take them very quickly, but I want you to keep in mind that if the nature of our relationships is hostility and Jesus comes to set them right, our love for God and love for each other, which have always been the dominant instruction or way for all people, then we need to see in what ways does Jesus accomplish that in his showing up among the disciples. Now, before we look quickly at the three things that happen, don't you like three things? Preachers do that, three things. Before we look at that, take note of something. When John, and I love the way the video portrayed this, the way John talks about the disciples come to us in two ways. When he's talking about a particular group among all those followers of Jesus, he refers to them as the 12. When he uses the word disciples, he's including more than the 12. And so if you caught the scene, you never thought about women being there among the disciples. But by the way, if you get to Luke, the way Luke tells the story, post-resurrection, men and women were gathered in the upper room. And there were at least 120 of them. So already you can see in the narrative, the hostility that's generally created between male and female is put to rest, put to death, supposed to come to an end. In even the way the story gets told, there's a new agenda, there's a new understanding about the way the world is intended to work. So on that night, Jesus shows up. And he does some things. So let's take note quickly of what they do. The first thing he does, he brings peace, not serenity. Now, the reason I chose serenity is because it's descriptive of really what we think about when we think about peace. When we think about peace, we think about calm. Isn't that what we want? So we've had a busy week or we've had an exceptionally busy day and we come home and we just want some peace. So how do we get peace? We find the easy chair and the clicker. All of a sudden, a soothing sensation sweeps over us. No one's barking at me what to do, and I'm not having to bark at anybody else what to do. I even ask the kids, just give me a few minutes. I need some peace. And what you're saying is, can you be quiet for just a little bit? What we're looking for is that vision that we think is all entailed in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green grass. He leads me beside still waters. Give me some peace. I want some calm. I want some quiet. But serenity is something that describes our state. That is, I feel at peace. But when Jesus says, peace be with you, he's calling attention to something that actually has its thread all the way from the Old Testament, and it's not about bringing calm. Do you ever wonder how it is that Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword? And we go, wait a minute. The preacher's just talking about putting into hostilities, and Jesus is bringing swords. But that's because by peace, he is addressing how we think about peace. I didn't come to make things calm. I didn't come to make things quiet. I didn't come to make things peaceful in that sense, serene, if you will. I came to kind of disrupt the order. See, bringing peace actually requires action. Aren't we watching how this is trying to play out in Russia? So we're worried, all of us who grew up in the middle of the Cold War before the Iron Curtain fell and all that, we're watching that. It actually triggers some sort of visceral kind of things inside us, doesn't it? It's like, wow, let's don't go back there. But Russia's amassed troops along the Ukrainian border. They've done flyovers, and everybody's nervous about that. What's that going to mean? And all of a sudden, we start thinking, how can we broker peace? And here's what we want, folks. We want calm. Because the issues are so complex, it's not really about moving the soldiers. There are other things in play. If you just do a little study on war, it's really never about simply, I don't like you. You've got something I want. That's generally what it's about. You've got something I want. So when you've got division that creates hostility and you're going to bring peace, you better go to work. You see, we think that bringing peace in the world is a simple declaration. He is risen. And if that's all we were supposed to do, story would have ended at the end of the earlier passage, verse 18. That was it. That had been it. Go tell my disciples. That's all we needed. But here, peace be with you. Listen, the agenda's different. Things have changed. This isn't about being calm. This is actually about being prepared to do something. It's about being prepared to do something very weird. If you read the story, you heard it, right? Did you read that? So Jesus breathed on them. Isn't it? Come on. Just isn't it a little weird? I mean, can we just, is it okay to say that for just a minute? Do you read that and you go, I mean, we live in 2014. I mean, this idea of breathing on people, we don't breathe on people. We wear masks. What are you talking about, breathe on people? I mean, what could possibly be a reference to Jesus breathing on them? I mean, we live in germophobia. We don't breathe on anybody. So if, in writing his story about Jesus, John is calling attention to Genesis. Is there something that happens in Genesis 1 and 2 that might come to mind when we read the story? What about Genesis 2? God formed man from the dust of the earth. Are you there yet? And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Oh, wow. What imagery is there? So here is Jesus in the midst of a group of people who believed everything about the way the world was going now to work because of Jesus. It all had died. You see, when you read the story of Mary Magdalene going to the tomb at the first part of the John 20, you remember the line that said, but they yet did not believe? And you sit and scratch your head. Well, they didn't believe. They went home because they didn't understand the scriptures. John is trying to help us understand the scriptures. And he says, oh, God took formless, lifeless dirt, made form still yet lifeless, breathed into it, and it became alive. And here are these disciples in the upper room, fearing the Jews, fearing what might happen. Their dream is dead. Jesus is dead. It's all gone. Nothing's coming back because people don't come back from dying. And here's Jesus standing in their midst. Peace be with you. There's an agenda change here. We're setting the world right. We're setting aside and overcoming all those hostilities that I took in my very being and died from, with, and for. And now I'm bringing you peace, not serenity, but I'm going to change the agenda of your very life. I'm going to breathe life back into you. I mean, come on, listen. Have you ever had your dream die? I mean, you had one, and frankly, you probably have had several, and they've maybe stayed dead. But have you ever had one that you thought would never change? Nothing would ever change. Never going to get that done. And then something happens, and all of a sudden, that dream comes back to life. And you thought, how's that possible? That thing was dead. I'm looking around. All your dreams have come true. You look at me as though, a little foreign to me. I don't know about you, Pastor, but all my dreams come true. Mine and my dreams have stayed dead. I've never had a dream resurrected before. Never thought it was all gone, all dead. Never about to give up. Oh, there are lots of stories. But, you know, when you see that little blonde-haired, curly-haired boy running around here that can't decide if he wants to stay or go. You see, there was a death of a dream. About to give up, not going to ever have a baby. And then boom, something happens. And life is breathed back into the dream. You never had anything like that happen before? Small scale or large scale? Well, if you have, then you get the disciples who hear peace be with you, and then you get this symbolic move. Jesus breathes on them. It calls to mind the lifeless yet formed body that had no life, breathed into it, now animated. Then Jesus in this action is now animating the disciples, saying, yes, it still lives. The world will no longer be as it is. It will be as I've been telling you it will be. The meek will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Everything that I promised you, after everything I said, it will yet live. And then he says to them, as the Father sent me into the world, I'm sending you into the world. So if you put that all together, here's what we take, or I think we ought to take from John. Why Easter is not over is because Jesus is continually breathing life into the agenda God has for people. That is to experience His love and to be loved and to love. And as a consequence, it means we're going to have to work very diligently for peace because hostility still reigns. It's still something that goes on in the world. And we can no longer just say, calm down, it'll all be okay. Have you seen the little thing that goes around, keep calm? I mean, it's keep calm about everything. They get posts all over Facebook and everywhere, keep calm. Keep calm. What do you mean, keep calm? The world needs to be a different place, and you and I need to be active in seeing it to be a different place. That's precisely what Jesus did when he said, I'm sending you into the world. Now get this. He is actually taking the commission he was given, and he's giving it to the disciples. And he's not, by the way, giving it to the preachers. Because remember, he's giving it to the group of disciples, which encompasses the entire group of people who follow Jesus, not a particular group of people who follow Jesus. You got that? See, when he commissions the disciples, he doesn't say to the 12. He says to the disciples. That is to everyone in the room. So we say to everyone in the room, Jesus says, as the Father sent me into the world, I'm sending you into the world. And you say, well, then what are we supposed to do? I got to tell you, if you're still asking that question, you're not reading the story of Jesus. Because if we're to take up what Jesus did, then if we keep reading the story of Jesus, those are the things we do. And if we want to know what are we supposed to say because we're so scared to say anything, then we need to be saying the things Jesus was saying. You see, sometimes we do really good at one. And I have to admit that sometimes we get really lost in the doing. But there needs to be some times for the saying. And it used to be the other way. We just love these pendulums. It used to be all the church did was talk about it. And then we start moving to all that we do is do about it. We just can't seem to get the two together. And so we need to see Jesus as we do what Jesus says and we do what Jesus does. Because that's actually filling out the commission he gives. The rest of us still need to be convinced. And so what in the world do with Thomas? Because we have to end there. You see, the one thing I want you to do with Thomas, we can visit him about other things, is this. I would rather you see what Jesus does with Thomas, not what do we do with Thomas. You see, if you go back and read the text, Jesus never berates Thomas. In fact, the tone in the original is never Jesus berating Thomas for doubting. He doesn't scold him. In fact, if he were going to do that, he'd have had to scold the first group he came to who were in that room out of fear. He didn't scold them either. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. How in the world could Jesus expect them to behave any differently than they did? You ever thought about that? On a side note, it's really funny how we always expect people who don't see things the way we do to behave the way we think they ought to. So a world who follows a different agenda, we all get all consternated and we all get agitated because they don't do the things the way we think they ought to be done. Well, they don't. It's not their agenda. The only way the world is going to know there's a different agenda is if the church has taken up a different agenda. And Jesus gives it to us. Go do what he does. Go say what he says. And when you doubt, you ready? You heard that right. When you doubt, remember that Thomas, it says he saw and believed, but Jesus flips that and he says, blessed are those who believe and don't see. It's like with the children. I'm going to come back to that and finish. You see, the realities are, it's that bird that's somewhere in the building, trying to be a distraction, so stay with me. Ready? Here we go. You see, what really Jesus commends, and he doesn't condemn Thomas. He just makes a statement, and then he says, blessed are those who will believe who haven't seen. That passage in Peter, go read it, chapter 1, is part of our reading for today, and it really is about believing and then seeing. And I don't know how many times I talk to skeptics and cynics who believe tons of things, and then they go around seeing it. Somehow that's off limits for us. Believing that there's something about Jesus, there's something different about him, there's something that changes, there's a new agenda, there's something that took place in his life and his death and his resurrection that means something. So when we are believing, then we start seeing. I was talking with one of our folks, he hasn't been around in a while, talking about how maybe to fix that. But he's got quite the story, and he and I were talking this past week, and he came by and we chatted, and he says, you know what I believe? I just believe God's been at work. And I have to tell you, I haven't seen what he's seen, but here's how he describes it. But I see it. Now, what he's saying is the very thing that I believe God works in a particular way, and now I'm looking to see how it's working. He's believing, and as a consequence of his believing, he's seeing things he says, I never saw before. Now, what, all of a sudden, like he get new lenses? Like, did he go to an optometrist? Or is he looking around the world and going, you know, people have always told me this. I always knew this. I always thought, it's what he said. I always knew this. I always saw this. But I'm believing this. And in believing this, man, I can see it. And now he starts talking about this event and that event and this event and that event and this event and that event. And he says, I see it. Oh, he's probably got a long way to go, just like the rest of us do. But it illustrates the point. You see, the thing that we're asked to do, John says, is I've written these things so you might believe. I didn't write these things so you might see. I wrote these things that you might believe there's a different agenda and that by believing you might have life in Jesus. Now that is seeing.